just want to introduce our speaker this morning, somebody you already know, but I just want to praise the Lord for a church that we're able to have men who are trained in God's Word, men who love God's Word, men who can deliver His Word faithfully to us. I had asked Mike earlier this year if he would take a weekend for me in October, and then later in the year I asked him to take the Truth Trackers program. So when October rolled around, I didn't even remind Mike that I had asked him earlier. I just asked Scott Finkbeiner if he would take that day for me. And wouldn't you know, the next day, Mike came up to me and said, "Hey, do you still want me to preach for you in October?" I said, "Mike, I just scheduled because I didn't want to double schedule." He said, "You know what? I was kind of looking forward to that." I said, "Well, would you take Thanksgiving weekend? That would give me a break, and it gives you time." And so Mike asked if he could lift my arms, lift my burden, and share God's word with you this morning. So I'm just thankful for his heart, looking forward to what he brings to us this morning. Thanks so much.
All right, good morning. We'll be in Philippians chapter 2 today, verses 14 through 18. We'll read, including verses 12 and 13, give us a little bit of context. But Philippians 2, that's where we'll be this morning. The title of the message is Contentment to the Glory of God. Contentment to the Glory of God, if that matters to you. But I don't know about you, but often I've asked myself, you know, what can I do to make a difference in this world and for God's glory? And we've been studying a little more concentrated way downstairs in the afternoons, you know, God's mission, okay, the mission of God, and then the mission of God's people. So maybe a better question to ask now that we've been introduced to that idea is, how can I play my role in God's mission to the world? And I always have often asked myself, what can I do? And maybe you've asked yourself that, you know, what can I do? I'm a clerk at the supermarket, or I'm a grandmother, or I'm a high school student, or I live in a nursing home, or I live in a retirement community. What can I do? Okay, and that's not a bad question to ask, and that's not a bad place to be, because that's where God has put you. Thank you. All that to say, everyone can't be the door-to-door traveling evangelist, okay, or the missionary that goes to Africa or China, okay? God uses those people as well, okay? We call it vocational ministry or full-time ministry, okay? And I don't think there's really a dichotomy, okay? If you're a believer, we're all in full-time ministry, okay? But again, perhaps you've asked the question, what can I do? Well, what I'd like to do this morning is show us actually, a couple of things that we're not supposed to do, but things that we can do right where God's put us, that if we obey that command, that will help us to play our part in God's drama, to fulfill our role in the mission of God, as it were. So, Philippians 2, if you're not there already, in the book of Philippians, you know, Paul gives a clear command of the Philippian believers and to us. Again, that will help us to fulfill our role in God's story. It is termed by some, the book of Philippians, as a friendship letter. One friend writing to other friends with exhortations, an exhortatory friendship letter. It's not really thick in doctrine like Romans or Ephesians. There's doctrine in it, okay, but if we didn't have Philippians, we'd still have much of the doctrine that we already have. Okay. He's writing to his friends. He's writing from a prison. He is being persecuted. The Philippians are experiencing oppression. Okay. They are facing persecution. They are sacrificing. They sent a huge gift to Paul through Epaphroditus. Paul writes to the Corinthians and tells them how the Macedonian church, the Philippians, sacrificed and they gave beyond what they really should have. Okay. Many times Paul didn't accept gifts as he ministered to other churches, but he had such a love for the Philippians. He was willing to accept their gift to him. They wanted so badly to help him, to have a part in his ministry. For our purposes, the book of Philippians is Paul writing a letter to his friends from jail, telling them how to live a life that's been changed by the gospel, how to live a life joyfully in the face of suffering. So this is the setting in which Paul gives this command to the Philippians, and God gives the command to us to live lives of contentment. Specifically, believers must live lives of Scripture-grounded contentment. We'll read the passage at this point. Philippians 2, we'll start in verse 12. The Bible says, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God, without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me." So again, believers must live lives of Scripture-grounded contentment. He says, do all things without grumbling or disputing. Yeah, that's pretty inclusive. Okay? There's nothing that he leaves out there. He includes everything that we do. But specifically, what does he mention prior to this? There's no therefore in verse 14, so we have to go back to what he said prior to that. Specifically, it's the working out of your salvation, right? Living the miracle, Christ living in you with fear and trembling, okay? Because it is God who's working in them. That's important to remember. God is in us as we do this commandment, as we live out this part of the Christian life in everything that we do. Chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, he says, doing nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but what should we do without grumbling and disputing, counting others as more significant than yourselves. Not the easiest thing to do, right? That's what he says to do. Letting each of us look not only to our own interests, I mean, I'm really good at that, especially around the Thanksgiving table, right? Looking to our own interests, okay? Especially when it comes to possessions, okay? Especially when it comes to time, okay? How I spend my time and my resources, good at looking out for myself. What about the interests of others? You're supposed to do that without grumbling or disputing. Having the mind of Christ, what does that look like? Well, about verse 6, chapter 2. Being willing to take a lower position, not be recognized for all my titles, whatever they might be, my degrees, my standing. Okay? Taking a lower status. Says he took the form of a servant. How well do we serve one another? I love being served. Okay. When it comes to serving others, maybe a different story. Okay, I'm supposed to do that without grumbling or disputing. How about being humble? Can we do that without grumbling or disputing? Can we take the lower place? Are we willing to play second, maybe third violin, or play second piano, okay, or put away the tables downstairs, or sweep up a mess maybe that we didn't make. We're supposed to do that without grumbling and disputing. How about being obedient? How about being obedient to this word? Be obedient even to the point of death. Death on the cross, the worst type of torture and death that the Roman Empire could come up with. We're supposed to do that without grumbling or disputing. I think of the passage in Isaiah 53. I thought Ryan was going to go there last Sunday afternoon, but he was getting there, and it says, like a lamb led to the slaughter, there's no grumbling or disputing. He opened down his mouth. That's the example, to do all things, including these things, without grumbling or disputing. Chapter 1 in Philippians, verse 29, says that this has been given to you. This is a gift from God to you, Philippians, and ultimately to us, that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. So that's what they are going through, and that's what we will go through if we live a godly life. The Bible says that. So what does it mean to grumble and dispute? I think we have an idea. The idea is uttering something in a low voice, kind of like a murmur. Okay? It sounds just like the word, murmur, murmur, grumble, grumble, grumble. Patch the Pirate has a song. Huh? No one likes a grumbler, right? Well, that's the idea. Grumble, 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 murmur, murmur, murmur. Probably the best idea, best way to get a flavor for what this idea means is if we go to Exodus, remember the Exodus generation, chapter 16, look at verses 1 through 8. Exodus 16, verses 1 through 8. This is more of an emotional response. There's not a lot of thought to it. Just comes out. That's the first inclination. Okay, so the food comes out to the table, and it's like, well, I don't like turkey. I don't like ham. Okay. Oh, turkey. Dry. We got gravy. I don't like that gravy. Grumble. It's just what comes out without thought. And that's what we have here in Exodus 16, verses 1 through 8. Remember, they had been delivered, okay, from the most powerful nation in the world at the time. Okay, you know the story. Miraculously, through the plagues, through the Red Sea. Okay, strongest army in the world destroyed, okay, by the hand of God. Living in the desert, okay, but conservative estimates, couple million people. Okay. God led them there, and he fed them every day. The Bible says everyone had enough to eat every day in the middle of the desert. Okay, and this is the account. They set out from Elim. All the congregation of the people of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after they had departed from the land of Egypt. The whole congregation of Israel said to them, "Would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full. For you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." Saying this to Moses. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I am about to rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day that I may test them, whether they will walk in my law or not. On the sixth day, when they prepare what they bring in, it will be twice as much as they gather daily." So Moses and Aaron said to all the people of Israel, "At evening you shall know it was the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt. In the morning you shall see the glory of the Lord, because he has heard your grumbling against the Lord. For what are we that you grumble against us?" And Moses said, "When the Lord gives you in the evening meat to eat, and in the morning bread to the full, because the Lord has heard your grumbling, that you grumble against him, what are we? Your grumbling not against us, but against the Lord." He mentions that term several times in those few verses. I wonder if he wants to really drive home how that sounds in the ears of the Lord. Grumble, grumble, grumble. I'm going to feed you in the middle of the desert, and you're going to respond this way, grumbling against the Lord. It's just what comes out. It's a complaint. It's a murmur. We're supposed to do all things without grumbling, but we're also supposed to do it without disputing. This is the more intellectual part of the complaint. The idea is calculated doubt. You're looking for an angle so you really don't have to be content. How can I reasonably argue against being content? So the idea of scribes and Pharisees. Looking at Jesus, watching him do miracles, heal people. And the Bible says in Luke 5:22, when Jesus perceived their thoughts, that's how it's translated here, they're disputing, he answered them, "Why do you question in your hearts?" Matthew 15:18-19 says, "But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person, for out of the heart come evil thoughts." This disputing. Romans 14:1 is the idea of doubting reflection, okay? Someone who's weak and doubts whether or not they can do something. Okay? Seems like it's a desire to calculate and to reason. How is there a way that I cannot give honor to Jesus? I mean, and we know he raised a person from the dead, but it was on the Sabbath, for crying out loud. I mean, it's unreasonable. But these evil thoughts that describes disputing here. It's the opposite of being content. So that's why I say positively, believers need to live lives of scripture-grounded contentment. Okay? That's demonstrated by not grumbling or disputing. Okay? It's the opposite of being content. Paul says in Philippians 4:10-13, that he's learned how to be content. Go to Philippians chapter 4. It says, verse 11, "Not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I have learned, in whatever situation I am, to be content." So to be able to live life without grumbling or disputing. That's the idea. So let me ask you, when we grumble, okay, it may be against a family member or a coworker, someone in the neighborhood, okay, but ultimately, against whom are we grumbling? Exodus 16. Grumbling against Moses and Aaron. Who are we grumbling against? Grumbling against God. Do we appreciate Ryan's teaching using the paradigm of a biblical theology and helping us understand providence better these last few years, really realizing that God's sovereignty is not just sovereign, but he has a wise and good and kind bent to his sovereignty. He's doing things for our good, okay, and for his glory. So when we grumble and dispute, do we really believe that? That God is good? Okay, when this person cuts out in front of me, okay, or when I am late for the appointment, or I'm stopped by this person who I really don't have time for, okay, and cause me to grumble. Well, they made me do it. Who are we grumbling against? Do we really believe that God is ordering the events of our life for his glory and our good? It expresses a dissatisfaction with what God's trusted us with. You got to go back to that. He's given it to us to suffer for his sake. However great the suffering is, if you want to call it a little inconvenience suffering, okay. Do we believe that he's good? Do we believe that he cares? So again, we're to avoid this grumbling, this disputing in all things, whether it's home, work, friends, family. It really is, it's a mindset. And if you study this passage, and I'm sure that's the case with you, Ryan, you live with this passage for a week, 2 weeks, 3 weeks. When you get up to let the dog out, 3 o'clock, you know, you need to think, am I grumbling? You know, we let her out earlier. It's a mindset. And we'll talk about how to get there. But it's a different way of thinking. When the person wants to talk and your company holds you to a standard of productivity that's really tight, I can't grumble. And when I'm working with a person, Carol, maybe you have this experience. I'm sure you don't have any customers that are difficult, but it's hard to interact with someone, and it seems like they're there just to be a burr under your saddle. It's hard to deal with people without grumbling. Okay, but it's a mindset. Okay, you need to practice it. Okay, so anyone can grumble. Okay, there's nothing special. Someone who grumbles when things are not going well. Okay, those of you who have coworkers know that. Okay, anybody can do that. Okay, and sometimes you want to fit in, so you kind of chime in just to kind of be on the same page. Okay. Okay, a genuine believer doesn't have to. Okay? Or commanded not to. Okay? But only we can. We'll talk about how to get there. Okay? So believers must live lives of contentment that are grounded in the scriptures, or scripture-grounded contentment. So, but why is this important? It's a big deal. Okay, what's the purpose? Okay, well, believers must live lives of scripture-grounded contentment so that we might stand out as attractive in a sin-perverted world. That we might stand out as attractive in a sin-perverted world. Okay? So people notice us. So that we stick out. Again, we're not talking about doing some socially unacceptable behavior. Anybody can do that, okay? But if you live a life of contentment, you're going to stand out. Let's take a look at this. It says that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. Says that they would be blameless. He's not saying sinless. Okay? None of us are sinless. We sin every day. Okay? We still wrestle the flesh. Okay? But this is a term used to describe Zechariah and Elizabeth. The Bible says that they were both righteous in the sight of the Lord, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and requirements of the Lord. Okay? They demonstrated a faithfulness in life, okay? A piety. Practical righteousness is another way to put it. It's just being faithful. Some other words that describe this word are complete, are simple, undivided. You look at these people or this person and you know what you're going to get. It's faithfulness, okay? Consistency, okay? Simplicity in a good sense. Paul talks in Philippians about being found blameless as far as the righteousness which comes from the law. Okay, that was Paul's experience before he got saved. Okay, he's blameless. There's a consistency of living in Paul's life. So believers are supposed to be not only blameless but innocent. The idea here is without a mixture of evil. Okay? Again, the idea of purity, being untainted. Romans 16:9 says, "For your obedience is known to all, so that I rejoice over you. But I want you to be wise as to what is good and innocent as to what is evil." Same word. Again, this is in contrast to the calculating, disputing, trying to come up with some way that I can withhold what's due, that I can be discontent. But there's a purity. Innocent is from a term that has a basic meaning of being unmixed or unadulterated. So it was used to describe wine. okay, which was either 100% wine versus a wine that was mixed with some water, or a metal that was a pure metal, or maybe modified with some alloy. So that's the idea of being innocent. Children of God. It might seem basic. I mean, God's writing to believers, right? They know that they're children of God, but the idea is that they would demonstrate what they already are, that they would prove to be and prove to others that they're children of God. What's the great thing about children? Or you may not think it's great. Okay, they have the characteristics of their parents, right? Okay, so people come to our house and look at the pictures, and it's like they're all the same. Okay, they all look the same. They all look like dad, all right? Or maybe that's your experience, or you know, so-and-so is tall, just like their dad, or you know, so-and-so is really artistically inclined, just like mom. So children look like the parents. Okay, children of God should look like God. We talked about Jesus, who, when he was led to the slaughter, opened not his mouth. That's a great picture to keep in mind as we think on this passage. Some passages on being children of God. Romans 18:14 says, "For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God." And then verse 16, "The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God." Okay, remember in the verses that we read, he talks about it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure, the Holy Spirit abiding in us. And then John, 1 John 3, 1 through 3, it says, "Beloved, we are God's children now. And what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know when we appear we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure." So again, this idea of purity, being unmixed, okay, just pure, children of God, that's the idea. If we didn't get the idea, without blemish, okay? Blameless, innocent children of God without blemish, okay? Believers are to be above reproach. The idea is used in the Old Testament regarding sacrificial animals, okay, being without blemish. Okay? God's children ought to be without blame, without any legitimate blame or criticism or censure. Again, not that we don't sin, not that we live perfect lives. Okay, when someone looks at us, they can't point to any besetting sin in our life. There's just a faithfulness, a purity, an unmixed nature. Not, we call people a straight shooter, okay, because it means that we know what we're going to get when we talk to that person. They're not trying to look for an angle, to be devious in some way. That's the idea. Yeah. That's how we're supposed to be as children of God. That's what we are when we go through life without grumbling or complaining. Okay? People see that there's something different, pure, blameless, innocent, okay, just like their Father in heaven. And later, we sang the song. Paul uses this term when he talks about the church, presenting to Christ like a glorious church without spot or wrinkle. Again, just to drive home the idea of purity. So where are we supposed to do this? The fact is that we're called to live this way in the middle of the world in which we live, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. We're not called to a monastic lifestyle. I remember in high school, I went to a Catholic high school. Obviously, before I got saved, and my dad was a teacher there, and sometimes I would go across the street to study in the monastery. Yeah, nice and quiet there. Okay. But we're not called to live in a monastery. Yeah, there's a time to set apart and to be quiet, fill ourselves with God's word, but we're told, Matthew 28, to go out. Okay, and as you're going out, teaching them, discipling other people. And I don't have to go into detail. You can read it for yourself about the generation in which we live. Just read the headlines. Okay? Flip on the news, okay? Go to your news feed. It is a crooked and twisted generation. The idea of crookedness is bent or twisted. So a normal spine is supposed to go straight, right? Okay. Some spines go like this, okay? There's a term for that. Scoliosis. It's the same word here. I was surprised to see that, okay? So you have straight, that's righteousness, and then you have what's curved, okay? What's crooked. Another idea is something that's perverse, okay? It goes off the beaten path. Proverbs 21 uses this term. It says, the way of the guilty is crooked. Okay, but the conduct of the pure, same term again, is upright. Proverbs 21:8. A crooked and twisted generation. The idea is departing from an accepted standard. Okay, so you have a standard weight. This is 1 kilogram, international standard, and that which is not the standard, doesn't measure up. Okay. Departing from an accepted standard of moral or spiritual values. Okay, so being perverted, okay, causing someone to believe something that's different from the standard. Okay, and again, just look at the headlines, look at the laws that have been passed in the last 4 or 5 years concerning family, marriage. It's obvious that it's a crooked and twisted generation in which we live. Okay, but that's where God's put us. Okay? We're supposed to live as blameless, innocent children of God, without blemish, in the middle of this generation. It's crooked and perverse generation that people need to be saved from. Okay, these crooked, perverse people need to be saved. Okay, that was us before God saved us. Okay. Just a couple other references. Peter in his sermon, as he's admonishing his hearers, he says, be saved from this perverse generation, Acts 2:40. And then Jesus says in Matthew 12, people are asking for a sign. What sign do you give us? And he says, those who ask for a sign are a part of an evil and adulterous generation. That's the idea. So we're supposed to be blameless, innocent children of God, without blemish, among whom you shine as lights in the world. This may be an aside, but I think it's helpful. The older I get, the more I appreciate the sunlight. Okay? It's so encouraging when you see a bright light. Okay? Really, really makes a difference, that the brightness of the light. Okay? And I understand how those in the Scandinavian countries where it's dark, and Alaska, how there's a higher incidence of depression. It's dark. Okay? But there's so much to be said about the light when it shines. And I think one of the terms that the scripture uses to describe God is light. In him is light, and there's no darkness at all. Okay. So if we act this way, the Bible says that we'll shine like lights in the world. Dan read it this morning. They need to see the light. City on a hill can't be hidden, okay? We're not supposed to live in a monastery. You're supposed to let the light shine, but the light has to shine. People have to see it. Okay? People have to taste the salt, the other illustration. Okay? There has to be a difference. There has to be something shining. Okay? And again, anybody can grumble and complain, okay? But if you can go through life, through suffering, putting the interests of others above your own, humbling yourself, and all the other things that Paul talks about, you're going to stick out. Stick out like a sore thumb, but even better than that, you shine like a brilliant light that's attractive. There's an attractiveness to that that the world doesn't have. They can't create that because it's God working in you. You can't create that light. Praise God, it's supernatural. It's inside of us. That's what we ought to be. That ought to characterize us. When we go through life, we live life in the world, okay, people see that it's possible to go through the same day that you go through, you go through the same day that they go through, without grumbling. They're meeting the same difficult people, following the same difficult schedule, but there's something different about how you do it, because you're a believer, you're a child of God. You're living that blameless, pure, innocent life. Not perfect, but when they look at you, they know what they're going to get. And you've have a track record of not grumbling or disputing. And that stands out in a dark world, okay, where people grumble all the time. Okay, maybe you heard some this past weekend. Okay, maybe there was some grumbling or disputing in the stores where people went on Thursday night. Maybe. So we have a chance to be different by just, again, it's not easy, but it's simple, not grumbling or disputing. That's the opportunity that we have. We can show people that you can go through life satisfied. And again, we know it's because of Christ, because of God living in us. Okay? And the result is it gives us a platform to evangelize. I give out tracts, and I've given tracts to people I've never met before. I think it's important because the power is in the Word of God, not us. I think it's important. Still give them out. People I don't know. People I never met before. This is God's word. And it's powerful. But when you live a life that people see, it gives you more of a platform to say, hey, if they ask, and they should, you know, this changed my life, this tract. Or could I show you something? If you live a life that shines, you have that platform. People will ask. And what do you ever have a bad day? Okay, what makes you different? Okay. As you live a life of consistency, faithfulness, you will stand out. Whether they ask you out loud or not, they're asking inside, what makes that person different? They don't grumble, they don't complain. They live a pure life. The Bible says that keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable. This is 1 Peter 2:12. So that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. So great. Great, Mike. So just go through life without grumbling and complaining, and you'll shine out as a light in the universe, right? But how do we do this? How can we do this? We can't just make this up. That's why I call it Scripture grounded contentment. Let's go to verse 16. It says, holding fast the word of life. That's how we do it, by abiding in God's word, being grounded in Scripture. Holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud, Paul says, that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. So holding fast the word of life. That's the secret. It's no secret. Okay. Simple. Yes. Easy? No. Okay, and I won't spend a lot of time on it, but it's the godly disciplines. Bible reading, Bible study, meditation, prayer, fellowship with other believers. Okay? It takes time, takes effort, okay? It takes energy. But that's how you do it. So obviously you can't tell an unsaved person to go through life without grumbling and complaining, okay? And we hear that all the time on the radio. Just be happy. We might be able to pull it off for an hour, half a day, because praise God, we have God's Spirit living inside us, but he says you got to hold fast to the word of life. That's the only way you can do this. Okay. That's why I call it a Scripture-based contentment. Okay. Holding fast, the idea is to just stop, we might say today, to park on something. Okay. parking on God's word and living there for a while, reading it, meditating on it, studying it. Today and then tomorrow and then the next day, week after week, month after month, year after year. Okay? So that you can grow and you walk with the Lord. Okay? You can't fly by the seat of your pants, as it were, as a believer. You can, but you won't make a difference in life, and you won't play the role that God has for you where he's put you. That's why he says, do these things with fear and trembling. Because God is working in you, both to will and to do his good pleasure. So don't be paralyzed with fear, but take this seriously. It's a warning. You got to live life without grumbling and complaining, and you got to hold fast God's word. That's the only way you can do this. Okay? So again, it's one thing to read it. Okay, I just don't do this. But it's another thing to live it day by day by day. Okay? That's why if you cook, I just follow this recipe. Okay. But you need to do it again and again and again to get it right. Okay? Open heart surgery, I'll just do this, okay? We're glad that physicians practice, okay, on people and know how to do it the right way every time, okay? You practice. I tell people I work with at the rehab, you get better at what you practice. We need to be better, according to these verses, at not grumbling and disputing. And the way we get better is by holding fast to the word of life. There's no easy way to do it. It's the daily disciplines. Getting in God's word, studying it. This is nothing less than meditating and abiding in, living a life rooted in God's word. Word of life refers to Scripture, more specifically in this context, the gospel. Okay, but it refers to Scripture. John, writing in John 6:63, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. And later in verses 66 through 68, after this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, do you want to go away as well? And Simon Peter asked him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Okay, the word of life. And then Peter, writing in 1 Peter 1, verse 23, says, since you've been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, the living and abiding word of God. God's word's alive. Okay, that's the living, that's the word of life. Okay, that's where we draw our life from. That's what makes us different. That's what makes us stand out as children of God. Look at some of the promises just in Philippians 1:6. The outcome is sure. God is going to complete the work that he started in you. It's not I hope I made the right decision. God is working in you to complete the work that he started in you. Verse 23, it's a glorious outcome. Okay, we're going to be with Christ for all eternity. I'm talking about Christ and his obedience. God rewards any sacrifice that we can make. We can't outgive God, as it were. We can't sacrifice so much that we'll lose something. And Paul, talking about his achievements in chapter 3, says that all those achievements, I was better and greater than anyone, that's garbage compared to what I have in Christ, knowing him better. And as you meditate on these truths, okay, that our outcome is sure, God's working in us, that I'm not going to suffer loss for what I do. If we hold fast to these things, how can we go through life grumbling, with a grumbling spirit? Again, it's a mindset. It's a spirit. Yeah, this is hard, but this is what God's called me to right now. And going outside of Philippians, 1 Corinthians 15:58, our labor is not in vain in the Lord. Sometimes you do things in your job or maybe at home, and you're like, this is just going to fall apart again when I'm done. This is going to wear out eventually. Not the work that you do for God. Laying up treasure in heaven. What a picture. I'm laying up treasure in heaven. Okay, but I'm going to grumble about my present state here. Galatians 6 says, "And let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up." Then how about Romans 8, the whole chapter? In some people's estimation, the greatest chapter in the Bible. Okay, it's all about what God's done for us. It says, "I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in us." The only way you can go through life without grumbling, disputing, is by holding fast to the word of life, by abiding in God's word. So believers must live lives of scripture-based, scripture-grounded contentment so that we'd be attractive, we'll stand out as attractive in a sin-perverted world, and that we might be a source of rejoicing to those who've poured their lives into ours. So we might be a source of rejoicing to those who poured their lives into ours. Read those verses again. It says, even if I'm to be, let me back up, holding fast the word of life so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I'm glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. Those last two terms, you should be glad, that's a command. So Paul is saying that in the day of Christ, on judgment day, when the rewards are given out, again, this isn't judgment for a punishment, but this is the judgment seat of Christ, the day of Christ, he would be proud that he didn't run in vain or labor in vain. He's not boasting in himself as some great thing that he did. I'm Paul the Apostle, and I get to step up on that platform and have everybody look at me. That's not the idea here. Some translation, I think the New American Standard says that I might glory in you. That I might glory in the fact that God used me to participate in your spiritual growth. It wasn't in vain, but it has eternal value. There are eternal consequences to the obedience to God's word. And that affects other people. I don't want to miss it. I don't want to forget this. This is about more than just me and God. Okay, it's about me, my pastors, my teachers, my mentors, those around me, those who I teach. This is so important because it affects me, but also other people who are a part of God's story. Again, so that he might glory in the fact that God could use him to do something of eternal value in the lives of his friends. Chapter 4, verse 1 says, "Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown." Okay, you're my reward. You're that precious gold to me. He talks about gold, silver, precious stones when he writes to the Corinthians. He's thinking about judgment day. And there will be rewards handed out. But he refers to them, his friends, the people he lived with and interacted with and taught. They are his joy and his crown, his glory, if you will. That's what he's talking about. There. And then as he writes to the Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians 2, he says, "For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy." Again, it's not about him. He knows that it's God working in him. Another place Paul writes that I worked harder than all of them, but it was God working through me. Writing to the Corinthians talks about, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. And again, he's just thrilled that he could be involved in what God is doing. And that through obedience, he could be used by God. Verse 17, he continues the idea because he's talking about his labor, okay? Laboring in vain, running in vain, laboring in vain. He's pouring energy and effort and resources into the Philippians And that continues into verse 17. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I'm glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. So Paul is saying, even if I pour my whole life into you guys, you Philippians, even if I expend all my resources on you as a drink offering. A drink offering is, you may be familiar with the term libation. That's like a liquid, sometimes a juice or water or oil poured on top of the more substantial offering. Just as a picture of you see the liquid coming down, the smoke going up to the deity. And that's what Paul's talking about. My pouring out my life, my energy, my resources, my time on you, even if I'm pouring it all out on you, I rejoice. I'm pouring that out on the more substantial offering of your faith, which is a real faith. Okay? It's a faith that's drawing persecution. Okay? Your lives have been changed. Okay? You're sacrificing beyond what anyone would see as reasonable to send a gift by Epaphroditus to me. And that's a real faith, okay? You're being opposed, okay, by the people that he mentions in at the end of chapter 1, okay? Be not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation. He talks about it. It's been given to you to suffer. They're suffering because their faith is real. Okay, and in part, a result of Paul's pouring his resources into them. Philippians were partners with Paul in sacrificial service to God, especially through the ministry of Epaphroditus. They were suffering for their faith. They were suffering severe persecution in an extremely hostile pagan environment. Okay, this area was populated by former Roman soldiers, among others. Okay. However, Paul's being poured out for them, for their faith, which in his mind and his humility he sees as more substantial than what he did. That was a source of rejoicing to Paul, and for that reason, it was supposed to be a source of rejoicing to them as well. I'm rejoicing because of your faith, and that ought to cause you to rejoice, because I'm rejoicing. Ask Ryan, and other pastors would say the same. Don't you rejoice when you see those whose ministry, your ministry has touched, growing in the faith? We've talked, we've shared meals together, and when I share with him, it's Ryan genuinely appreciates that. He asks, you know, I've been praying for this. How's that going? Praise the Lord. All right. There's a genuine appreciation, him enjoying the benefits of our growth in our family and what's going on in my life. And you probably have similar stories, those of you who've spend enough time with Ryan to know that seeing other believers grow as a result of your ministry to them is a huge source of rejoicing, okay, to those who teach and preach and lead and are mentors. John writes in 3 John 1, "For I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth." And the writer to the Hebrews says, and this again is important, maybe a more sobering note, this includes more than just us. Okay? It includes those who minister to us. The writer says, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account." Here's the sobering thing. "Let them do this with joy, not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you." Those who've ministered to you, who've poured resources into you, when they give an account, is there going to be a source of joy or not? It's a sobering question. So to wrap it up, believers must live lives of Scripture-grounded contentment. It's a command. so that we might, first of all, stand out as attractive in a sin-perverted world, and that we might be a source of rejoicing to those who poured their lives into ours. In a sentence, godly contentment separates us for evangelism, and, godly contentment separates us for evangelization of the lost and encouragement of our leaders. Okay, so not all believers do this. All believers can, because they have the Holy Spirit living inside of them. It's God working in them, both to will and to do his good pleasure. Unfortunately, not all believers do that, but they can if they stay on God's word, if they are fixed on God's word. God demands nothing less. The question is, how are we doing? Maybe a better question is, how are you doing? Let's pray.